I was talking right before lunch with a gentleman. I think he had to leave, but he's a head of the grounds crew at one of the universities nearby. And so we were talking about gardening. And my wife is always explaining to me, because I'm always expecting once you plant something, why don't we automatically see the fruit and the flowers? And she said, well, the first year it sits, the second year it spreads, and the third year begins to grow and actually produce flowers or produce fruit. That's about a three-year cycle for it to happen. And I thought, again, you know, that's just an illustration of this idea of going slow, right? That sometimes we can't hurry growth, but we can provide the right kind of fertilizer, the right kind of soil, the right kind of ingredients, etc., to encourage growth. But it's often a slow process. That's why I love the line from my friend John Edway. Says that disciple making sometimes is sticking with people until they get it. And what is it that they're to get? And again, going back to the simple illustration, I didn't touch on simplicity, but I like it, the navigator wheel, that what do they get? Well, it's living as a disciple who's loving God, right? And how do you love God? Well, the word and prayer are essential to that. And I'm loving my neighbors. You know, I'm engaged in fellowship, those in whom Christ lives, and I'm engaged in witnessing those for whom Christ died. And then there's that rim, that's the obedience. And so, again, as we think about inviting people to walk with us as we walk with Jesus, we're walking with a sense of destination, a sense of movement forward, and it's helping people to love God and to love their neighbor. And these are some practical means that allow people to do that. And so this afternoon in this last session, and then we're going to have a question and answer kind of time with a panel discussion, is we want to talk on walking on mission. And so let me tell a story to introduce this. And that's a story of Jack and Mary. And Jack and Mary lived in a small community, and Jack was a pretty gregarious kind of guy, and he knew most of his neighbors. And so a new neighbor moved in across the street from them. And Jack, being the friendly guy that he was, you know, walked across the street and got to know his neighbor. And so over time, several months, they had a number of conversations. And during that time, you know, Jack was a Jesus follower, and he kind of shared his story with this individual. And also, as they began to get to know each other and share a little bit of their life stories, he found out that the neighbor had, a lung cancer. And so this is new neighbor, and he's getting to know him a little bit better. And so Jack and Mary then decide to figure out, how can we go and serve him? So Jack would go over and do odd jobs around his house, and Mary would do, you know, take over food and so on. And they invited him to church, and he came one time, and Jack invited him to a small group study, and he came once. And I asked him, well, why didn't he come back? Why did he only come once? And Jack told me, he says, well, you know, with his cancer, he's kind of spitting up some stuff, and he just feels awkward in social settings. And so Jack and Mary just continue to love this guy, and this is one of these stories that has a happy ending, in that the neighbor came to faith, and actually Jack got to help in his baptism. So it's a great story, isn't it? And there's a couple things. Let me describe Jack and Mary a little bit. Jack and Mary were not ministry professionals, and Jack and Mary were in their mid-70s when this happened, and Jack and Mary were my parents. And so in this little mobile home park up in northern Ohio, and this is kind of what my dad was, just walk across the street and get to know your neighbor. And in the process to get to know your neighbor, you have conversations about life and who you are. And you find out things about people, and they find out things about you. And you have gospel conversations with them, and then you serve them at their point of need. And you have this ongoing conversation about the gospel, ongoing ministry into their lives, sharing your hearts and your lives together. And that's what it means, ultimately, I think, to live on mission. And so we're going to talk in this final session about, as when we walk with people, inviting them to walk with us as we walk with Jesus, we're also inviting them to begin to live on mission with us. And that brings into this idea of evangelism. And what does mission look like? And so that I'd like to frame the idea of living on mission in that, and the reality is that God invites us to live on mission for him. And this is not an option. It's like the Great Commission, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's not the great suggestion or the great option. We call it the Great Commission. And so it is in living on mission that this is not something that's optional for us, But there's a variety of ways in which we can live on mission, right where we live and where we work and where we play. And so, but first of all, let's look at God's invitation to us for missional living. And I want to build some of my case around, it's one of these crazy incidents in the ministry of Jesus, and yet it's so illustrative in terms of giving us some principles. And it's a story of Jesus healing the demon-possessed man in Mark 5. Remember that? And so that, you know, what's fascinating in Mark 4, preceding this chapter, that it describes, the author Mark says that they got into a boat at sundown. So when they arrive in the city of the Gadarenes, where they meet this demon-possessed man, it's probably at night. And I thought, this is a little bit like a scene from a Stephen King movie. You know, I have one friend, because the guy's naked, right? He's breaking chains, he's howling, he's yelling, he's living among the gravestones. And for a Jewish person, that's the worst place. One is that Jewish people in that culture at that time were highly suspicious. So you have ghosts, evil spirits, and graveyards were places where you got contaminated. So this is the worst place anybody could live. And I had one friend that had a sermon title for this passage. He called it the nude dude in a rude mood. Isn't that a great sermon starter? Because this guy's nude, you know, he's rude. And so here he is, and I picture it's at night, and so maybe the men had some torches that would have lit, you know, after they got off the boat. But I picture these 12 guys kind of huddled behind Jesus, right? Because who's the one that has the encounter with the demon-possessed man? It's not the 12, it's Jesus. And so I picture these guys kind of huddling behind Jesus, and Jesus is standing up to this demon-possessed man. And then Jesus heals him, casts the demons out, right? And I thought, again, Jesus meets him right where he is, and he heals him. Now, what's fascinating then is you look at what happens to the man later on. It says, and they came to Jesus, that is the townspeople, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. You know, what kind of power could transform a person like this? Only Jesus had that power. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and so they begged Jesus to leave. And verse 18, it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, to with Jesus. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now again, the scriptures are silent as to why he sends him back and doesn't allow him to go with him. We can only kind of speculate on that. But I thought, this is a picture of the saved life. Because here you have a man enslaved to sin and Satan, right? Where we all once were. And then he comes to faith in Jesus. And what happens? He's clothed and in his right mind. This is a new life. He's been born again. Now, when it says a demon-possessed man, former says, ask him if he could go with Jesus. The idea of going with Jesus is almost identical, what I've read, to what a rabbi would say when he invited men to follow him. So when Jesus said, follow me, that's what a good rabbi would do. He's inviting his followers. That's a similar phrase that the demon-possessed man is asking of Jesus. So I thought, yeah, he's kind of wanting to enter into discipleship with Jesus. Whatever reason, Jesus turns him down, but then he sends him on mission. Where does he send him on mission to? Go home to your family and to your friends and to do what? Tell them how much the Lord's had mercy on you. I thought, here's this whole picture of the Christian life. You know, we're once lost, we were saved, transformed. There's an element of discipleship that takes place, and we're sent on mission. Mission is just a part, a natural part of our life in Christ. We see it in John 17, where Jesus talks about, that I'm sending them into the world. Not to take them out of the world, but to send them out into the world. And so in the same way, he's sending us out into the world. Now, we go into the world, though, with lots of doubts and cares and anxieties. And this takes us back to Matthew 28. And let me share a thought that might be new for you. So we touched on this earlier this morning. You know, the 11 disciples, starting in verse 16, went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus directed them. They showed up, right? And so all of you today, you're showing up. And I commend you for taking a Saturday out to come and, you know, listen to somebody like me speak for all this time. And you're showing up because you want to make disciples. The 11 showed up. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Okay, and we talked about that. But then what's it say? But some doubted. I don't know if you ever saw that phrase, some doubted. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that the doubt is not about the resurrection. This is either the seventh or the eighth time that these men, in whole or in part, had seen the resurrected Savior. I'd like to suggest, and doubting Thomas, that whole incident, has occurred prior to this meeting. So I'd like to suggest that doubt is not about whether this guy rose from the dead and is he really Jesus. I would suggest that's settled. So what's the doubt about? Now, from day one, these men knew that Jesus was sending them on mission, right? Matthew 4:19, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Mark 3, he chose 12 to be with him to be sent out to preach. He sends them out to preach. All through the Gospels, there's these hints that Jesus is laying that these 12 men are going to be sent out on mission. And I'd suggest they knew that. Now, where were they about 2 weeks prior to this, approximately? They'd all fled at the crucifixion, right? And Peter denies Jesus three times. Now, so if you were those 11 guys, how would you feel showing up to see the master, knowing that he's going to give you a mission? I don't know about you, I'd feel shame, you know, I'd feel guilty. I could never do this. Why is he choosing me? I would doubt that God could ever use my life. Because again, put yourself in the mindset of these guys where they were a couple of weeks before. What's Jesus do? He bookends, and think of it this way, that think of the, this commandment to go and make disciples, kind of like a book, okay? And so Jesus bookends this command. What's the one bookend? All authority has been given to me. And what's the other one? My presence will go with you, right? And I would like to suggest there's no other command that I've seen in the scriptures that has this bookend to it. Now, it doesn't make this the greatest command in the Bible, but it does tell us something about its importance. And so that his authority, his presence go with us, because what are these guys feeling at this point in time? I could never do this. I could never be, God could never use my life. And again, maybe you're feeling that way this morning. God could never use my life. He's sending me on mission, but he's going to bookend that and give that authority for you to do that. Now, let me paint the idea of authority. A little interesting phrase is that I worked in the medical community, and we used to take dental students and dentists down to Honduras and work teams down, and they'd set up a station basically to pull teeth, and then we'd have some work projects with churches. One of the times I was walking back with one of the friends on the team. He wasn't a dentist, actually he's a policeman. And they're in Columbus, and we're lost in a pretty tough neighborhood in Choluteca in Honduras. And so neither of us knew any Spanish, and we were lost. And so we're showing people our hotel room key that had the name on it, and if they could give us directions. And it's a pretty rough neighborhood, and so I jokingly said to my friend Jim, you know, the policeman, I said, "So, Jim, are you packing? You carrying a gun?" And he says, "No, I can't carry a gun in Honduras." And I knew that, you know, I was joking with him. But, you know, his authority to carry a gun only extended to the United States, didn't extend beyond that. Jesus' authority extends beyond that. It didn't only extend to the 12 or to Israel, it extended beyond that. And so it is with us. He's sending us on mission, and that authority goes with us, and then his presence goes with us as well. And we can have a discussion of what that means. But the reality is that God is inviting us to live on mission, and that his presence and authority goes with us. And in its simplest form, he's asking me to go and love my neighbor, go back to your family and your friends, right? To the demon-possessed man, and tell them how much the Lord's had mercy on you. He's making it pretty simple. And that we need to love our neighbors, and that's ultimately that picture of living on mission. So God invites us to missional living, and I'd like to suggest there's kind of four simple practices to practice missional living. Because the idea of mission is that we've been given an assignment, and we have to say, "Lord, I'm showing up, and I'm accepting your assignment, and you're going to give me the authority and your presence to help me fulfill that. And so what's that mean to look, what's it look like to fulfill that assignment? And let me suggest four simple things. One is that, you know, practicing missional living means that we shine Christ's love in dark places. We shine Christ's love in dark places. I had a friend that started out in the insurance industry in a call center. And so he'd be the individual that if you had an auto accident, like I had a couple of weeks ago, he'd be the first one you'd call in the insurance company to describe your auto accident. And now being in a call center, if any of you are familiar with call centers, you're being timed by how much time you spend with each person that calls in. And in some ways, your promotions are dependent upon the number of people you can see in a given amount of time. So efficiency is everything. And he told me, he says, you know, I just couldn't work that way anymore because I'd have some elderly people that call me. They have no one else to talk to, and they're crying about this accident they were just in. I can't just shut them off after 3 minutes are over. He said, a lot of people, I'm the first person they're talking to, and I can't just, you know, shut them off, and I'm going to take the time to listen to them. And so he violated the three-minute rule or whatever it was. And I said, well, what are you doing? You know, what motivates you to do that? And we had a discussion on it, again, that he's bringing, it's kind of like I talk about bringing the kingdom to work. He's bringing the kingdom to work. In the kingdom of God, what's God value? He values compassion. He values the worth of each individual. And so in that setting, here's a simple way I can show that people are valuable to God just by listening to them and not necessarily being run by the clock. Now, again, not every job can allow you to do that, but this job allowed him to do that. He's bringing the kingdom to work. He's bringing some light into some dark places by that simple act of listening. Matthew 5:16, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. I used to, for a number of years, travel to Bulgaria with the Navigators and work with Protestant churches in Bulgaria. And we're traveling on this train one time, and we're in a classic, you see them in the movies, you know, the trains where you got the nice wood compartments, you know, and the seats are opposite one another. And so we're sitting, myself and another friend sitting on the one side, and the Navigator missionary is on the other side sitting next to a Bulgarian guy, and they're taking up a conversation in Bulgarian. And so after this fella leaves and we're sitting in the dining car, which is, again, the classic dining car, like out of a 1950s movie, you know. And I said, well, what was he talking to you about, the Bulgarian fella? He said, well, he was pointing to the mountains that we were traveling by and pointing out the caves where the monks used to live. I thought, this is fascinating. And then, you know, and we just had a little bit more of a conversation. But later in the day, the Lord brought to mind Philippians 2:14-15. And if some of you know this passage, I thought, this is why I could never be a monk. But in Philippians 2:14-15, it says that, okay, do all things without grumbling. He says, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Where? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So, you know, sometimes we're the only light, sometimes in a crooked and perverse generation. And he wants us to shine that light, you know, through the quality of our life and the values that we have. We're bringing the kingdom to work. We're bringing the kingdom to our neighborhood, wherever it might be, that God is calling us. And it's interesting, this verse doesn't tell him to preach the gospel, does it? It says you just need to shine his lights in this very crooked and perverse place. And so first simple step in practicing missional living is that we're shining Christ's light in some really dark places. I was talking to John back here, so I'm coaching a teacher, John, and a public school teacher, and we're talking about his vision for teaching, and as in a public school setting, and says, you know, what does it mean for you to shine as lights as a public school teacher? And in his case, his specialty was working with children with special needs, kids on the autism scale, and so on. And he says, you know, a lot of times teachers don't value these kids. So I'd like to have an influence to show that every student is valuable. And for the teachers who are teaching these kids, they have the best resources available from the administration they can get. So I want to be an advocate for them to the administration. And so he crafted a little vision statement for himself as a teacher and the type of teacher he wanted to be. And, you know, so he's shining his light in some kind of dark places here. See where I'm coming from? Just how I think about my career and how what I want that to stand for, what I'm doing in my neighborhood, that we're shining our light in some dark places. Second principle is that we want to practice love rooted in place. I have to admit, for years, coming up with the Navigators and talking to my friend over here in Crew, I mean, let's face it, we've witnessed everything that's moved, and we've done every imaginable practice you can have in evangelism. But in all of my evangelism training and all the training I've done, I've never talked about the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We put the focus on, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. But I've never thought about that second commandment. And evangelism is, in one sense, is implied, but it's not explicit in that command. And we could say that, of course, the greatest way of loving our neighbors is sharing the gospel. That's true, but it's also, there's some other shades to that. And so how can we practice love rooted in place? And place is really important to God. Now, here's a fascinating thought. I was reading a couple months ago in my quiet time, I think it might have been Deuteronomy, where God is prescribing the borders of Israel, okay, which is what all the fighting's happening about today, is what are these borders? And God kind of has some real definite borders for the land of Israel, you know, the Euphrates and so on. And I thought, you know, God never intended Israel to be a kingdom or an empire. They always were this small country, but they were right at all the trade routes. Everybody in east and west would come through that area of land. But God had never intended them to be Assyria, to be a Rome, to be a Greece. They had their boundaries prescribed. But given the covenant to Abraham, remember the covenant to Abraham? Abraham was to be the father of many nations. And what was he to do with those nations? He was to bless them, right? I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. And so Israel, not to be an empire that rule, but to be a nation that God uses to bless the other nations with. And I thought, that's part of our mission, is what's it mean to bless the people that we're in place with, that we're living around, we're working around. How do we love those people in that place? And that's living on mission. And I've never thought about that before. It's kind of like, how can I bless my neighbors? And so my wife and I have been working on that. We kind of see our little neighborhood as our mission field. And so in a couple of weeks, we have a lady across the street that cares for our dog. And she's a widower. And so we're going to go over and spend a day, and we'll rake her leaves for us. And now as a result of that, we've just gotten to be friends. And then my wife has had some good spiritual conversations with her. We just want to love in this place called our neighborhood. I love this quote down here from John Stott, the author. He says, it comes more natural to us to shout the gospel at people from a distance than to involve ourselves deeply in their lives, to think ourselves into their culture and their problems, and to feel with them in their pains. And that's true, isn't it? Sometimes we can shout the gospel to them instead of, hey, we're all in this world together and we share these pains together. Let me show you another verse. It's kind of interesting. Evangelism verse. It's Proverbs 27:14. It's a fascinating verse. And it says this, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. You know? And so we're doing the right thing. We're shouting a blessing, but it's at an inappropriate time and an inappropriate way. We're yelling at people early in the morning, and their neighbors don't appreciate that. And sometimes, you know, that in our attempts to share Jesus' good news, sometimes we can share it in inappropriate ways and at inappropriate times. And we need to have a sensitivity to that. And so how do we, first of all, start thinking about how do we love people in place? And here's a couple of little thoughts. How do I practice love rooted in place? One of the things I found is that it always takes initiative on my part. Generally, whether it's in my workplace, you know, whether it's in my neighborhood. Now, again, family and friends, whether it's with my family, you know, whether it's a hobby that you're engaged in. I've got a friend that's is in a Corvette club. And so in all of those, I got another friend that's an Italian club. It's kind of interesting. He's Italian. So they play bocce ball, you know, a couple times a week. And so he's got to be this bocce ball expert. But he's taken the initiative. He's not waiting for people to come to us. And, you know, and God is the one that takes initiative. And, boy, sometimes out of our fears, out of our hesitancies, out of our shyness, how are we taking little steps of initiative to move towards people? Whether it's the people I'm working next to, the people I'm living next to, maybe it's a cousin, somebody like that I've been out of touch with. Can I take some small steps of initiative? And then I want to extend hospitality. And here's something we learned. When we moved into our neighborhood, we decided, hey, we're going to invite our neighbors over for a meal. And of course, we invited one neighbor over and had a bit of a contentious relationship with him. So we need to have him over. And there you always had that debate, right? And we knew they weren't believers. Do you pray or not pray, right? Do you have that debate, pray or not pray? And we decided, okay, we're going to pray. So we sit down, and my neighbor goes, hey, you're the religious guy. Why don't you pray for us? And so we prayed, and away it goes. And we invited another neighbor over and really had a great time with them. Again, they're probably lapsed believers. And then we discovered that we thought, oh, they'll reciprocate sooner or later. Well, they never reciprocated. Month two, month three, month four. About 6 months later, they reciprocated and invited us back. We thought we offended them in some way, or maybe they really didn't like us. And as we sat down and talked, the wife described how she'd asked some friends at work, what do you serve your neighbors when they come over? We were the first neighbors they'd ever invited into their house. They'd only had family, or maybe real good close friends. And so that for us, you know, my wife and I were used to, again, we're brought up in the church to extend hospitality. You know, you put the best dishes out, you put right, you know, and we thought we scared them away with that standard. So anymore, when we exercise hospitality, invite our neighbors over, we go to Kroger's and buy, you know, a cake or a cookie or something and not have a big meal because we want people to feel like they don't have to replicate what we've done. And it's really not about the food, it's about the conversation together. So we had to learn some things from that. So you want to extend hospitality in little ways and then to expect differences. I heard somebody say once that, hey, when you get involved with unbelievers, you better be ready to sit in the smoking section. And it's like when I met one of my neighbors, he asked me where I worked. I said, I was with the Navigators. And he goes, oh, the blankety-blank Navigators. He says, I knew the blankety-blank Navigators when I was in the military. And he wasn't saying it in a derogatory way. He was just kind of a profane guy. And I worked construction, you know, for years, and I didn't have any problems with profanity, but this just took me by surprise. And I found out his story later on that, he'd actually been kind of semi-disciple. It's kind of interesting to hear his story about all that. But I decided, hey, just because a guy's using, you know, profanity is not going to be a means of, you know, a turnoff in any way. And there's going to be differences and expect differences. And then the final one is you always want to find common ground. There's always basic things like sports, health issues. I thought as you get older, there's the three P's, right? That as you get older, you're talking about your physicians, you're talking about your prescriptions, and you're talking about politics. The country's going to hell in a handbasket, isn't it? You know, and so we complain as you get older how bad things are. But they give us common ground to talk with people. And our one neighbor is, you know, really an active guy. And he hit about 73, and he started having all these surgeries and issues. And so we prayed for him, shoveled the snow, and did things. And these are common ground that leads to the third one, and that is we want to take one step at a time to realize that evangelism is more often a process than just an event. And we are good, and I'm good, and I have been good at being trained in event evangelism, that is sitting down and sharing the gospel in some form. And that's really appropriate. I'm surprised at the number of believers, and maybe you feel that's the way in this room, that if someone were to ask you to explain the gospel, could you do it in a very simple way? Or do you have to hire a ministry professional like myself to come in? You should be able to do it. And there are ways you can do that. But we need to realize, we need to start a step at a time, that evangelism is more often a process than an event. And this was shared with me years ago, actually, by one of our missionaries. He said, what we're discovering is that people move from interest to insight to conviction. And that some people, there is no interest in spiritual things. And I have to think about, how do I cultivate some interest? And those people who have interest, how do I lead them to a point of some insight about the gospel, about the Bible, about faith? And then we're waiting for that moment of conviction, right? Where the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And seeing this process. Now, the Bible doesn't teach a process as such, but I'd like to suggest it illustrates that process. So, for example, in Acts 17:19, Paul is, at Athens, and the elders at the gate had heard of this guy Paul, and what do they say? Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? Yeah, they have a little interest here. What is it that you're teaching? They have some interest. And so in the people you're connecting with, where you live, work, and play, there's probably some that have some interest. All right. And then if they have interest, you want to begin to trust God to have conversations that would lead to insight. And so you see this with Jesus and a woman at the well, like in John 4:25. Here's insight. The woman says what? The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It's a sense of insight there, okay? And then there's conviction. The classic one is Acts 8:30 with the Ethiopian eunuch and the apostle, Philip, in 8:30, where the it says, so Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Okay, he's got interest. He's getting some insight. And do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? He invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and then he comes to faith. God had interest, he's got some insight. Philip comes alongside at the God moment, and now there's conviction. And I'd like to suggest that to people you're around, where you live or where you work and where you play, they're kind of somewhere on that spectrum. And so how is it that you can identify where they are and then move them one step forward to the next step? And again, praying that they would come to that point of conviction. But also realizing, and this is what I pray, I didn't used to pray this, that I'm praying that they might also come in contact with other believers. Because again, we tend to think of evangelism as a singles match. Again, man, if I don't share this with him, he's never going to hear. I just don't think God has so limited his providence that that's going to happen. That there are other people out there in their lives that's speaking into them. And I want to pray, not that it relieves me of responsibility, but I want to pray that God would bring other people into this person's life and they'd begin to hear these similar gospel conversations that we're having together. And so that this is a team support, and I want to pray that that would happen. And so we want to take one step at a time. So how do we live on mission? Well, we want to shine Christ's love in some pretty dark spaces. We want to practice love rooted in place right where I am. How can I be a blessing? How can I love my neighbors? Then we want to take one step at a time. Evangelism is this process, trusting God to move people from interest to insight and to conviction. And where are people and how can I fit into that process? And the last is that we start gospel conversations. We start gospel conversations. And a number of years ago, my postal carrier, I happened to catch him at the door one day, and he says, man, you get a lot of religious literature, don't you? Being on staff of the Navigators. I said, oh, yeah. And he said, yeah, I used to be a Christian. Then I went to college and, found out the Bible's just not true. It's not historically accurate. It's full of errors. And I said, well, that's interesting. I went to college, and I went the exact opposite direction. I started out believing the Bible is this way, and then I came to this conclusion. And I briefly, kind of in about 1 minute, because he's a postal carrier, right? He's got to get on to the next house, so you got about 3 minutes. So in about 1 minute, I kind of quickly shared my little testimony with the guy to, hey, I'm waving my flag. This is how Jesus made a difference, and on he goes. And I didn't have another conversation, but I was glad for the training I'd received that could allow me in a very short period of time to communicate my faith in a way that was appropriate, that could connect with this mail carrier, okay? And my goal ultimately is I want to keep having a conversation. By the way, that's one of the big differences between adults and college students. College students can kind of say anything and do anything, but adults, we like to be treated with respect. Here's another thought. Christianity Today, it's been a number of years ago, ran an article on why is it that adults aren't coming to faith, all right? And in fact, the Muslim religion is probably attracting more adults to faith than Christianity is in some parts. So why is that? And one of their contentions in the article is they said that most people in the U.S. come to faith around 16 years old. Probably if I took a poll in this room, a lot of you probably came to faith through VBS, through Sunday school, youth ministry. And the point of the article was that that has not changed in 100 years in terms of people doing this kind of research. And his contention was, the author of the article is, are we continuing to use evangelistic methods that appeal to teens but were taken to adult audiences? Do we need to rethink how we evangelize adults? And I thought, that is a good point. And I think we need to wrestle with some of those things. And part of it is adults. You think you're adults, they're not interested in being preached at, but they want to have a conversation with you. And so how do we start gospel conversations with people? And so here's three simple little things to help you start conversations. One is to have a few good questions. And there's so many books out there and such good training out there that's available. Just what are some good questions you can ask people? A lot of questions I ask is that, well, tell me a little bit about your faith story or your God story or your church story. And I just want to hear from them their story. And everybody usually has a God story, or you call it a faith story or church story. And, boy, that tells me a lot about a person. And so just to have some good questions to prompt conversation starters. I've got a friend who now is caring for his wife full-time. She has ALS and another kind of brain disease, and he's 64, so he's in semi-retirement, but his job's to care for his wife. He has witnessed to every nurse that's come into his house in a gracious way, and it's just amazing. He tells me these stories, and they start with, he usually asks them one or two questions, gauges them in conversation. The other one is to have a few good answers. I have a friend of mine that's actually a Lutheran pastor, and so they've really taken steps to get involved in their neighborhood. And he says, yeah, as a pastor, inevitably, if I go to a social event, somebody's going to come up to me and say, hey, I heard you're a pastor. So why is it? Why is there evil in the world? Can you tell me that? He says, so I get all these hard questions. And he said, what I found is that, you know, I got about a two-sentence answer. And what I found is most people are satisfied with the two-sentence answer. And they don't want to get into this great, big, deep discussion. But they want to hear a reasonable answer. And I told, Eric, I said, you ought to write them down someday. I'd publish it somehow. But we could do those kinds of things. There usually are about eight kind of key questions people ask, right? And so do I have like a 2-3-sentence explanation? I don't need a sermon on systematic theology. And most people aren't looking for one. They're just looking for an answer. Oh, that sounds reasonable. And if it sounds reasonable, they're going to go on. So you need to kind of have a few good answers and then have your story ready to share. And if some of you, and I've heard the name come up, how many have been through the 2-7 series here? Anybody? Okay. And what's one of the cornerstones in the 2-7 series? It's writing out your personal testimony, right? And you're working in that to be able to communicate that to someone who doesn't share the same, you know, faith language you have or faith background that you have. And so that, do you know how to share your story in a way that communicates to an unbeliever, not the way that communicates to a church audience? And do you know how to do that? And the navigators could help you do that. The navigators could also help you just learning a simple gospel illustration. There's a great resource, my friend Randy Ray's book. You can get it online. Actually, the NAV Press publishes it. Kind of a variety of language. Basically, it's kind of one verse evangelism. There's another little name for it. And there's a number of those things floating out there. But in one verse, you could share the gospel. One verse, you know, something kind of simple. Now, and so that to be engaged in conversations, we need some help and some training. So very simply, starting gospel conversations, have some good questions, have some good answers. Can you share your story? And then can you share his story? By the way, remember the big emphasis a number of years ago about seeker-friendly services? Remember that? I don't know if your church went through that. And I know several churches have tried, and it usually died after a couple of months. And do you know why? Because it's dependent upon people in the church having non-Christian friends who want to come to church. Most people outside in the church don't have many non-Christian friends. I mean, that's a sad reality for all of us. Two is, if we do have somebody who wants to come to church, they come one time and they don't like it, we don't know what to do. We haven't been trained in what to do because we got this event that we're getting people to, and if the event doesn't produce something, we don't know what to do. But we do, what we can do is that, hey, you know, God invites us to missional living, and we can shine as Christ's light in some dark places. We can love people rooted in place. Again, research does show that if I'm in relationship with somebody, they are more likely to come to church than if I'm not in relationship with them. That's a little bit of the opposite of the example I just used. So if I'm in relationship with a non-Christian, and they trust me, I like me, we do things together socially, etc., they're more than likely to come because they're thinking, hey, I like Bill, and so probably the rest of the church is kind of like Bill. So because I like him, I might like the other people, which is how we all assess whether, you know, that might be how you assess coming to this event today. You know, you like Dave, or you like Rich, you know, and it's kind of, I like these people, so maybe the other people are going to be like them, right? We make decisions. It's the same thing coming to church. So shine Christ's love in dark spaces. You know, practice love rooted in place. Take a step at a time. Start conversations. And the last thing is take a trip to buy some flowers. So here's my illustration at the end. So as you know, Peggy and I are gardeners. And I don't know what it's like in Kansas, but May 15th is a pretty eventful time of the year. You know what May 15th is in Ohio? It's a frost date. Okay? We're not going to have any frost after this. So it's safe to buy plants and to plant things approximately May 15th. Now, with climate change, it's moved up to about the beginning of May earlier. But in our garden centers, at May 15th, they're packed. One garden center we go to, they actually have a policeman directing traffic in and out of this place. Yeah, I'm not kidding. So I'm sitting in line with my, you know, basket full of stuff I'm buying, and the line is, you know, I don't know, at least from this fella here to that wall, okay? There's four lines, checkout lines. So I got, and I'm thinking, you know, the goal of this nursery is to get rid of all these plants. And the nursery is literally behind me, right? And this is the front of the store, and the checkout's out this way. And I'm thinking, the goal of the nursery behind me is to get rid of all these plants and to plant them in every corner of Columbus, every community. That's their goal. Now, a couple of weeks earlier, we'd been to what's called the Franklin Conservatory. And so in the conservatory, you know, you can go visit the tropical rainforest room, you know, the desert room, the bonsai room, the orchid room, and so that you see all of these different types of plants and flowers in artificial conditions. And you can't touch them. You can't take them home with you. And they're growing, and they are meant to stay there in the conservatory. And so I'm sitting there thinking about our trip there and thinking about here, and I thought, okay, so which one of these places should the church be like? Should be like the conservatory, like the nursery, right? You know, the goal is, hey, how do we grow these plants and then get them out of here? Send them out on mission, every corner of our culture, rather than creating an artificial setting where everything looks nice, but they all stay there. And so as you think about your life and making disciples and your participation in a great commission, I want to encourage you to think of yourself, I want to be like that nursery. How can I trust God to plant me right where I am, right where I live, work, and play, to live on mission for him? And then, as I'm making disciples, how can I multiply other men and women who are going to be sent out and go to places I'll never go? They're going to work in places I'll never enter. They're going to live in neighborhoods that I wouldn't think about entering. They're going to have families they're going to connect with. I have no idea who they are. But God wants to send them there. And Lord, make my life more like that nursery. All right? So as we think about making disciples and thinking about the Great Commission, what I've tried to do today is that let's kind of see how can we simplify this a little bit. Make it as simple as we're inviting somebody to walk with me just as I walk with Jesus. And if we do that, we need to have a heart. We need to do it in heart ways, heart with God and a heart for others. Then we realize, hey, if I'm going to invite people to walk with me, sometimes that's a slow walk, but I want it to be a deep walk. I want to build character and conviction in people's lives, knowing that ultimately God's the one that has to do it, but I can do a few things to encourage along. And then, if I want to participate in a great commission and to walk with Jesus and invite others to walk, we want to walk on mission. And we want to walk on a way of mission that, hey, we're going to shine Christ's love in some dark places. You know, we're going to love right where we live, work, and play. We're going to take one step at a time and move people in that gospel process. And we're going to be equipped in some basic things that can help us. So, you know, right here in this room, there are navigators, there are church staff, there are people that want to help you do that. And if you haven't, in a sense, volunteered and said, I want to do that, there's some people here that can help you. And the people that we're going to have here in this panel discussion will be representative of that. But before we bring the panel up, let me pray for us here in closing. And you've been a great audience, by the way, today. I've really appreciated just the conversations I've had with people and, you know, these little breaks. And the fact that you took a day out to invest here, that you're part of that 11, right? And Jesus called them to come to the mountain, you showed up. And when somebody invited you, you showed up today. And so I trust that the Lord will take one or two thoughts, just one or two things from our time together, and say, Lord, help me to apply that as I'm engaged in your mission of making disciples. So let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful to you for what you've done today, and I'm thankful for these men and women and what they represent. You think of, you know, this 70 to 80 people here. Behind them, there are literally hundreds of people that are in their spheres of influence. And out of those hundreds of people, there are one or two that they can begin discipling, inviting to walk with them as they walk with you. And out of those hundreds of people, there are others that want to have some faith conversations. They want to see the light that's shining in a dark space, and they want to have somebody to love them. And so, Father, I pray that as these men and women go out here today, that they could touch just one life with one thought, one application they've made from our time together. And I pray that that would just multiply through this community and the communities around Wichita. And because that's your desire, Father. You don't want us to stay in places where there, you know, there's not real life in a sense taking place, but you want to send us out to the world. So help us to do that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we thought at the end that there's probably been questions that have come up, and I know you've filled some out on those cards, and we want to take some time and have a panel discussion. So, David, I'll let you introduce the panel, and what do you think? You got to take off here about three, right, Ryan?
So we're going to ask Elmo Joseph and Richard Spann and Allie Korn, okay, to come up, and what's that? Yeah, wait, we have one question.
Yeah, we have. Then we can open it up.
Yeah, okay, all right. So let's grab some chairs for these four people, and then we'll have a little Q&A. So be thinking of some questions. Okay, yeah. So the question that we have is it hard to know when it is time to introduce Christ to unbelievers? Is it hard to know when it's time to introduce Christ to unbelievers? And Bill has addressed this, obviously, to some extent, but there may be other thoughts that people have. So just on the timing of introducing Christ to unbelievers, anybody want to have some thoughts on that?
I think each person is different, and I think it depends on the relationship you have. I think the key in the relationship first, maybe a statement as to what Christ has done in your own life, to see if there's any interest. And I'd see a lot of patients and over the years, and I have a chance to really share a little bit with them, and I might say something like, you know, I appreciate what you're in. I've had a similar situation, but you know, the Lord has really helped me see through that. And if they say, well, my knee also hurts, you know, then that means there's no interest. So if he just changes the subject, then you get a clue. But if there is an interest or if there's a question, then you can pursue that. So I think I would just throw out a question or a statement or an observation. Doesn't have to be about me or something else, just to see if there's any interest. And if there is, then you can pursue that. But you may not want to pursue that by talking about Christ. You may want to say, well, let's have a discussion. Let's meet for lunch sometime. And we can discuss that further. So I wouldn't jump in a whole hog at the first indication, but rather sense that as the opportunity to develop a relationship. Because I think it's the strength of that relationship that will bear the truth of the gospel.
Now, perhaps the other side of the coin. Recently, I was in my local church. I saw a young man sitting at the coffee bar. I just felt like I was being told to go talk to him. I think the Holy Spirit was prompting me, so I did. Introduced myself, and I asked him a difficult question. Really, it was not hard at all. How long have you been a Christian? I could tell by his answer that he was not a Christian. So I gave him my three-minute testimony, and I felt led to share 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I have never used that verse before in evangelism. And about that time, he looked at me and he said, I want to become a new creation. So I thought, okay, let's change phone numbers and let's get together. I'll buy you a cup of coffee and we'll talk about how you can become a new creation. So we did, and I waited that week for his phone call, and I didn't get it. I prayed for him, and I thought about the verses I need to share with him when we did get together. I just did not feel led to call him. The next Sunday, I was sitting at the table. He came walking in the door, and I could see something had happened, and sure enough, he had been born again. He had a 5-page written testimony about his conversion that morning and what had took place during the week. And as we talked, I realized when he said, I want to become a new creature in Christ, he was. Right then, he was born again. And I didn't even know it. I didn't know it all week long until I talked with him. So I feel like I just need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and do what he tells me to do.
A couple of comments. One is that it's been observed that people need to hear the gospel, 6 or 7 times before it sinks in. Obviously, God can save anybody at any time. But in general, we need to hear it repeatedly, particularly in our culture, I think. And so it's not wrong to repeatedly give the gospel, which is that if you believe in Christ for eternal life, you have that life at the moment you believe, John 6:47. And it's important to not assume that people understand the gospel also. We have to be bold and be ready to share it, obviously with sensitivity. But those are a couple of things. So open up any thoughts or any questions you have for the rest of this distinguished panel. Let me repeat that. The question was, what are a few good questions that we might have available to ask?
I have a horrible answer. I am not a great question asker, and that's something I've always wanted to grow in. In our small group, I kind of mentioned this, but I don't always have the right question, but a willing heart is usually good enough. God tends to speak through our inability. So I have a friend I used to work with, and I had shared a verse with her quite a while ago, and that's the time in my life I wouldn't say I was walking with the Lord closely. But she came back because she remembered that verse and had more questions. And I led her through how to accept Christ and did a terrible job. And she's a believer, and she's doing a great job and pursuing the Lord. And I would just say that God has used my inability to, although I do strive towards finding the right questions and reading the situations, God uses my inability too.
I think I heard some years ago that the only ability that God requires is our availability. And that has helped me over the years. My availability first to the Lord to gain his sensitivity and direction, but I think also availability to people. So I may not have good questions either, but if I can make my life available to people and get to know them, and maybe like Bill shared earlier, that second question, just go a little deeper with the question, no matter what it is, just probe a little bit and ask about their life, their family, how are things going here, there, and just pray and ask the Lord to show an opportunity, a need, a question, an interest. So I think sometimes I'm paralyzed by not having the right question. And paralysis of analysis, you might say. Just, do I have to know the right question? And sometimes we look for the right question, the right everything. But I think if our heart is available to the Lord, if we're available to people, and we trust the Holy Spirit to direct us with our conversation, we don't need to be paralyzed by not having the exact perfect question always at our fingertips.
I think another one helpful for me to ask is when people express concerns about something going on in their life, to ask, where do you see God in this situation? And just as an open-ended question, you know, and that brings up the issue. Another two questions that I've used occasionally are, do you have an interest in spiritual things, similar to what your spiritual journey? And then, to you, who is Jesus? Of course, Joe Stout is fond of that one, I think. And what do you think about heaven and hell? What do you think happens after we die? That sort of thing. Those are some helpful things to keep in mind. So I have a question for the group. What are some hindrances to implementing some of the things that Bill's been talking about in terms of the walking slowly, walking deeply, walking heart to heart? What are some hindrances that you find that you've found over the years, and how have you been able to deal with those?
I didn't hear that question. What was the comment?
Her comment was all the distractions in the world keep us from walking slowly.
Oh, I got you. Okay. The main hindrance that I find the people that I know is lack of margin in their life. They're too busy with their work, their family, their hobbies. They have no time to make relationships that are really very important. Their life is filled often with their own agenda. Many of my partners were filled with a schedule that would go to 6-7 o'clock at night. Anything that came in would keep them from supper with their family and late into the night. Unless we build margin into our lives, we cannot be available to the Lord's voice. We don't even see the needs of others. We don't have time to even ask a question or to take an interest or to see the need. So I think the overwhelming need that I have seen over the years is lack of margin in a person's life.
I think meet with quite a few different men of different ages, and that's a problem, keeping schedules, showing up, doing what they say they'll do. And I think number one is to pray for them specifically. The other thing is to help them form very clear commitments, goals, objectives, values, just depending on where they're at, whatever they're interested in, if I can help them move it to an eternal perspective from a temporal one, it seems as how it begins to enable them to be more committed as they take ownership themselves and are not driven or herded, you know, as a herd, but become individually convicted and committed to whatever it is that the Lord is calling them to. Then I just am able to become a cheerleader instead of a herder.
So what if people are here today and have not really before thought about investing individually in someone's life, but would like to get started? What would be a first step in that? And I might ask Allie to lead in terms of how have you initiated relationships in your discipling?
Pray first would be my immediate thought. The people that we care about are people that God has placed in our lives specifically for the purpose of drawing them to himself. And so praying for those people, God's the one who works in their lives. And beyond prayer, then purposing to start the making yourself available and I guess even to back up from that. When I first started into getting to disciple, meet with people, I was like, wow, I am so unprepared in my own familiarity with the scripture. And I don't know that that's ever going to change, but my opinion of how prepared I am. But it really drove me to draw close to the Lord and ask him to be able to use me, but I have to be able to be familiar with who the Lord is. So my own walk with the Lord too.
Also, while we've been focusing on individual relationships and one-on-one, and that's kind of where the Navigators shines, I think. How would you, Bill, perhaps could address this? If one wanted to start a disciple-making movement in like a men's ministry or a women's ministry or in a church, what would be some initial things that you would recommend that be done? Just start the leadership meeting with one-on-one with people, or any thoughts on how that would get going?
Yeah, I think there's, you know, what some would call, and particularly in a church, the front door or the side door. That the side door can often be a men's ministry, a woman's ministry, and that as you develop a sense of, I think most people realize they have no experiential reference point for being discipled because they've never been discipled themselves. So I don't know what being discipled is something almost as much as I feel than I can tell. In other words, I feel I've been discipled by Richard here. I feel that. And it's not an intellectual concept. And so that I think it's creating those, trusting God to create those kind of models. So it could be through the side door, like a men's ministry or a women's ministry. And, you know, resources like Every Man a Warrior is an excellent resource for doing that. Because people feel, you know, this grips their hearts in some ways. And if you're coming into a pastoral level, what I found again, too, is that I want to engage in the pastor or pastoral staff in kind of a disciple-making relationship that ends up discipling them. And so, you know, I literally use my book, The Ways of the Alongsider, and we'll walk through it together at first. And as you walk through that, boy, you begin talking about real-life issues and you walk with God issues and transparency. And so in one sense, I'm winning rapport and trust as an alongsider to them, demonstrating what that looks like. And then as we've walked through that, then say, well, would you like to see this happen in your church as a whole, where it begins a culture that's built? And so I never, particularly with a pastor, you don't want to go in talking about how I'm going to change your church or how your church could change, because no matter, all of us get threatened when somebody says they're going to change us. But we want to come in and build on what God's already doing. And so there are people in your church that, hey, have a heart to grow. God's already helping some men become disciples. How could we enlarge that kind of influence, what God's doing? So to me, it's how can I build on what God is already doing in a church, either through the side door with men's, women's, or perhaps through the front door with the pastoral staff? Yeah, similar a little bit to what you said earlier, Dave. So a very practical question, how do you invite somebody to walk with you as you walk with Jesus? That original invitation with somebody, or those original steps, what are some of the things that you've done over the years that, hey, that could be helpful for people?
I met for the first time last week with a 22-year-old, and to establish that he was a believer was the first thing, sharing stories, and then to reassure them that I'm on my journey, just as they're on their journey, and that I'm still growing in Christ. I'm growing up in the Lord as they are, and I invite them to walk with me, that we can walk together, and I assure them that just as they will learn from the Lord through me, I will learn of the Lord through them. And that's absolutely true. No matter how new they are in the Lord, I'm always learning. They teach me, and that we're learning together. And I let them know that nothing's original with me. Everything that I have, I got from someone else, and I'm passing on from them. And hopefully it originally came, of course, from Jesus Christ.
I think it's, as Bill has mentioned in his book, Walk With Me, it's initiation of a relationship. And these relationships I found are best around the commonalities. I usually like to spend about a third of the time with just going through the history, what the person is like, what does he enjoy, then some time in prayer, some time in the Word, but each time, just kind of share our stories. So I think this is best initiated if when you meet an individual, just to ask if they would like to get together. You'd like to meet again in a week or two? I'd like to hear more of your story. Or would you be willing to look at the scriptures together? Is that something that interests you? Where do you find a need in your spiritual life? Maybe we can visit together about that and share our stories and look together. So it's not the concept of a teacher per se, but more of a friend walking together. And I think many are open to that.
Yeah, I think for me, one of the guys I met with was my patient, and I respected him highly, and I felt intimidated by him because he was smarter than I was. And one time he showed up at our men's group, we just happened to sit together, and I said, you know, we were talking, and I said, hey, let's get coffee together sometime. And then we did that, and then I said, would you like to do a Bible study together? So kind of getting in through the question of doing a Bible study together. And I think discipleship is more than a Bible study, but it's not less than that. And Bill has mentioned, you know, having a Bible, have a scripture open between us as we walk with people. And that turned out to be a very fruitful relationship. Question, what have been the most rewarding experiences you've had in making disciples? What have you gotten out of it? What have been the most rewarding experiences you've had in making disciples? What have you gotten out of it?
I don't want to all the way repeat myself, but kind of just seeing how not... capable I am in the way God has used me to be a part of his plan.
She's taking a pause here. Remember, Dawson Trotman once said that activity is no substitute for, or emotion is no substitute for activity. Activity is no substitute for production. Production is no substitute for reproduction. In other words, I think the most exciting thing is to see a lineage that goes from someone who you've met with, who is discipling someone else, who has led to the Lord, another person, and discipled them. So when you can see a lineage that goes down four generations, this is what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 2:2. If that can be initiated, you know for sure that the ministry is not going to die when you're gone. This is something that's going to continue throughout many generations. So I think that that is my goal for each individual, that they see that in their lives. Otherwise, we don't know if that lineage is going to continue. So when I see that, I know that the Lord has initiated something. I've not done that. But the Lord has initiated a process by his Spirit, a chain of individuals whose lives will continue to change others. And this is what glorifies God. This is what brings him joy, is seeing people redeemed and transformed. That'll bring him joy through eternity, just to know that this is a joy that God will have through the what his son has accomplished through his grace in the lives of people. And that is worthwhile to see.
I'll try some more. yeah. So seeing the gals I've met with take some steps for themselves has been really encouraging. And then also my own walk with the Lord is spurred on by their watching them love that time. So just the joy I get out of that time, and like you were talking about, their interest in their walk with the Lord is encouraging.
I think I would agree. Is to see success in spiritual reproduction. One of the fellows here today, he's left early, but he was, I had discipled Kent had discipled Jess had discipled this young man. He's not a young man now. And he had discipled another fellow, and they were all together in my living room, and that was a tremendous blessing to see the generational reproduction. And Jim had told me, I thought five generations, but anyway, to know I'm being obedient, to me it's something that it's why I'm here. That's the main reason I'm on this earth, is to spiritually reproduce. It's not to make money or have a good time or impress people or have things and stuff. Is to be involved in two things that Bill had talked about, things that are eternal there, and that one quote that really struck with me. And I remember being told there's only two things that are eternal, the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So all the time I spend in the Word of God is forever. And the other thing is the souls of men and women. So that's what I want to be involved in, that which is eternal, that which I've been called to do, and just be obedient to my Lord.
And I think this idea of spiritual generations, which is very inspiring, and we want to have the Lord work through us to do that, but some of us have not experienced that. We haven't had the spiritual generations beyond us, and our job is not to be successful in that sense as much as it is to be faithful in doing what he wants us to do. Any other questions or comments? Anything else you want to add, Bill?
On this last question,
and when you've been doing it for a while, there's a serendipitous nature to disciple making. Serendipity means happy surprise. And you sometimes just never know. You're investing in a person, and for they might leave, move, whatever. You catch up with them years later, and you say, "Wow!" Some people you think, "Wow, I never would have guessed they're doing this." You know what I mean? In a healthy way. There's also unhealthy things that you're disappointed by. I think that's the dark side of disciple making. We will be disappointed. There are people that aren't. They're going to make bad choices. But the ones who make good choices, there's this happy surprise, which then God gets the glory from it, right? You think, wow, because you realize, it wasn't because of something I did. God just led them this way, and 10, 20 years later, here's where they are. Wow, what a surprise. And then God gets the glory for that. To me, that gets me motivated. You just never know. This person, man or woman, you're sitting across from or is in a small group, you just don't know where God's going to take them. And that's kind of that happy surprise.
I kind of see it's like spiritual parenting. I have 11 grandkids. I could tell you about four of them particularly I'm really proud of. They're really doing great. And the other seven, some are in middle road. There's two or three I'm really concerned about. They're not doing very well. I don't give up on them. I still pray for them. I'm available to them. And I find in one-on-one ministry, spiritually, it's the same thing. Some are really doing well, and others are not doing so well. And some are just hanging in there.
All right, I think we'll wrap it up unless anybody else has anything they want to add here. Anything?
Two things. One is, appreciate it. I like to think the fourth quarter is not over with yet. Yeah, until the fourth quarter. I'm always hoping to the fourth quarter, and you don't know what God's going to do. And the second, just by way, a little bit of a plug, if you want to go to my website, alongsider.com, it's on the bottom of your pages. Hey, I've got some free resources, different things that might be a help to you and to connect with you. Boy, and the Navigators have an excellent, I should have brought that with me, David, an app these days that is outstanding in terms of resources and so on. And maybe if you're doing any kind of follow-up mailing, I think it's been on Nav Weekly. They've used it. It's an excellent app that you can get a lot of these resources we've talked about from the Navigators. You can download them and use them for free. So you could either, we'll try to get that one to you, or if you want to go to mine, alongsider.com, and then just keep at it. The fourth quarter isn't over with some people. Even they're coming to faith. We just don't know what God's going to do yet. So. Hey, thanks again for inviting me in, and I'm glad we can have this panel discussion. So thanks, men and women, and thank you, David.
Just a couple more